In the spring of 1974, the police in the Northwest were in a panic. Women at colleges and universities around Oregon and Washington were disappearing at a rate of about one a month. Police had no idea what was going on, very few leads. After releasing a description given by a woman who was able to escape this man's trap, they had publicized the description, and they got four phone calls saying, "This is your man." Four independent. These people didn't know each other. One was an ex-girlfriend. One was a professor. One was a friend. And one was a coworker. Despite these warnings, the police dismissed Bundy as a suspect. You see, he was a clean-cut law student, didn't have a record, and didn't think there would ever be any issue with this young man. He went on to become one of the most infamous serial killers in U.S. history. He was a master of deception. He could fool almost anyone, including the police, who didn't suspect him, the guards who he escaped from, the women he manipulated and murdered, and the wife he married after he got caught. He started out his career first as a rapist and soon turned to more horrendous crimes. He would beat his victims with a blunt object, and then he would bind them and rape them and kill them. He would finally dump their bodies in a remote location in the woods, only to return later to rape their mutilated and decayed, dismembered bodies. How low can we go? The police later found his car. In it, they discovered some hair from three of the victims. With this evidence, they finally put him in a lineup and was identified by the lady that he attempted to abduct. He was convicted of kidnapping and assault and sent to prison. In the meantime, the police were attempting to put together murder cases on him. Unfortunately, that was not the end of Ted Bundy's murders. You see, he escaped from custody not once, but twice. One time, he chose to be his own lawyer. He was in a library with guards, and he managed to escape through a window. The other time, he put himself on a diet, lost 30 or 40 pounds, and escaped through a small hole in the top of his cell. After the first escape, he was apprehended before he did any killing. But the next escape, there would be more dire consequences. You see, Bundy broke into a sorority house on the Florida State campus. Within 15 minutes, he had sexually assaulted two women and killed them and caused horrific injury to two others. A week later, he was caught by police. There was physical evidence found that linked him to those crimes. Then, as the case proceeded, Bundy sabotaged himself with becoming his own defense. He ignored the lawyer's advice not long after he was sentenced to death, and then executed in electric chair on January 24, 1989. Hundreds of people gathered out in front of the courthouse to celebrate his death. Some were chanting, "Burn, Bundy, burn." Others sang and hugged each other and banged skillets together. One of the fraternities on the Florida campus put up this sign, "Watch Ted fry, see Ted die." You know what they did that evening? They had a cookout. They served Bundy burgers and electrified hot dogs. He admitted his guilt of killing 30 women, but suspected of killing at least twice that. This happened across seven states for the better part of the 1970s. Bundy described himself as the most cold-hearted blankety-blank you'll ever meet. Even those associated with his defense would later reveal the true thoughts about Bundy. His own defense investigator said, "I would describe him as close to being the devil as anyone I ever met." His final lawyer, after Bundy was gone, he said, "Ted Bundy was the definition of heartless evil." I wish I could have been there and flipped the switch. said David Haar, a policeman from Florida. I'm sure some family members would have liked that opportunity too. A witness, a Florida State Trooper, Ken Robinson, said, I felt no compassion for Bundy whatsoever. He had an easier death than his victims did. Here is an observation of a true story. Despite the unfathomable depth of evil that this man went to, despite the unspeakable atrocities, never once did our faulty justice system, any of the family members of the victims, suggest that Ted Bundy be tortured forever in fire. But that's what most of us believe about God. Most of the world, I'm not saying in this building, but from that survey, that's what most people believe. That God will do to every sinner, no matter the degree of sin. What about the man that went into Walmart and stole a loaf of bread to feed his child? You think he should burn in hell forever? And Hitler would get the same punishment? Something's wrong with that. That's not justice, is it? But that's what we accuse God of. The accusation about horrible injustice to God's character is being taught around the world by Christians. Those who conflictingly teach that he's just and fair. Now let's trace the steps up to the point. We're gonna learn more about what hell's all about. An event will eradicate sin from the universe. Praise God. Is God's heart merciful? At the end of this, we're going to see the true heart of God. This subject has affected so many people. They look at God as mean and overbearing. Misunderstanding the subject has turned millions of hearts away. I'm an atheist to that God. How about you? It's not the God I know and serve. If the lies believed about God were true, we would all have no hope, would we? Why would we exist? Why would we want to exist? But those who do believe that God exists usually acknowledge that there's a judgment that's going to come to all, right? And there's a heaven to be gained or a hell. Most understand who hell is for, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on that. But how about where is hell? There's a wide variety of opinions on where hell is. Is it someplace out in the universe? Or is it in the center of the earth? Where is hell going to be? Others ask, when is hell? Is it happening right now? Is Ted Bundy and Hitler and whoever in hell right now burning? Would that be fair? You know, somebody that stole a loaf of bread 7,000 years ago, burning in hell right now? Doesn't sound too fair, does it? Will it happen in the future? Is it happening now? But I think we would all agree the biggest question about hell is how long is it going to last, right? And this is the question that has caused a multitude from even wanting a relationship with God. How could a God of love torture someone forever and ever and ever? We're going to address these questions. First, we're going to determine when hell is. Many people believe it's possible to communicate with the dead, but that's not what the Bible tells us, is it? The Bible says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing." I wish I had a whole night to do a presentation on this, but we don't. But we're going to look at a couple key texts. There's scores of other texts that support that the dead are in their graves, unaware of anything. If they were in heaven or hell, they would certainly know something about their surroundings, wouldn't they? They're in a state of sleep until the Lord returns, and there's many texts to substantiate that. And there's a few outline texts, as there are on most subjects. Analogy is the puzzle. Take 4, 5, 6 pieces of a puzzle. Is it going to give you the big picture? No. That's why we have so many denominations out there. Here's another good example on hellfire and state of the dead, too, in particular, that this is the case. That people are not using God's method we talked about, line upon line, precept on precept. And we know that nobody's in hell now because the Bible says this, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, or to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." The sad fact is most preachers don't even know. How many have been to a funeral? Somebody's preaching, yeah, little Johnny's up there looking down on us now, and he's smiling, he's happy. And by the end of the sermon, yeah, Johnny's right here all around us, and he's here to comfort us. And then they're at the graveside, and yeah, he's going to rest in peace. And then they put that on his tombstone. Don't you want to just stand up and say, which one is it? Where is he? Where is little Johnny at? I don't mean to be sacrilegious or belittle anything, but it makes you wonder. We can trust the words of Christ when he said, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. When is he going to give the recompense? When he comes, right? The judgment has not occurred, and he has not come. No one's currently getting their reward of hell or heaven. And let's think about this logically. Would it make sense for God, when we died, to send us to heaven or hell, and then just before the resurrection, send us back into our decayed bodies, take away our immortality, put us back in our decayed bodies, resurrect us, and give us the reward we already received? Doesn't make any sense, does it? It's not logical and it's not biblical. We could spend an entire presentation on death, but time doesn't permit. But I'm going to tell you this website, if you have questions, excellent website, has all kinds of research on this, wonderful by amazing facts. It's called truthaboutdeath.com. And now we're going to look at Revelation 20 through 22 and then a topical search together. There's a lot about hell right in that area. A bit of this will be from there, but we will go to other parts of the Bible. We're doing a topical study, right? We're going to trace the events from the second coming, and this will answer most of the questions pretty quickly. The Bible says this about the righteous. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those the authority to judge was committed. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. How many here thought that we're going to heaven as soon as we leave this earth? Well, you're right about that. We are. But will we be in heaven for eternity? Not what the Bible teaches, is it? The Bible says that after his coming, we're going to spend 1,000 years reigning in heaven with him. Shortly, we'll read after the 1,000 years that we're going to inhabit the new Jerusalem, and it's going to come down on earth made new. 1,000 years in heaven gives us time to review the evidence about the heart of God. We're going to leave no stone unturned. Right now, we're looking at it for a week, very superficially. We're going to have 1,000 years to figure that out. And you know what? That's probably a good thing. Let me give you an example. The night before Ted Bundy died, two famous preachers went to his cell, and they claim he wept and repented, executed the next day. The claim is that he could be in heaven. Well, imagine the look on the faces of those that he murdered when they see him in heaven. There's going to be some explaining to be done, right? Imagine the look on the faces of the family members. Yes, we're going to have time. There's going to be people there that we think should be there or should not be there. And we're going to have time to discover the heart of God in every case to see that he's always honest and just and fair. We're going to see how he truly worked all things out for good, like he promised, even for those that got killed. While the righteous are in heaven 1,000 years, the bodies of the wicked cover the earth. These were slain by the brightness of Christ's coming. The prophet Jeremiah tells us, and at that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. Jeremiah 25:33. Meanwhile, Satan is running to and fro on earth with no one to tempt. How many here have children and they've used something called time out? Works pretty good sometimes. On some kids, it works great. Others, it doesn't. Go sit in the corner for 10 minutes. Well, Satan will have 1,000 years. Nobody tempt, confined to this earth, desolate, dead bodies strewn on the earth. Time to think about his choices. Scripture reveals that the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Revelation 20, verse 5. At the end of the 1,000 years, the wicked are resurrected. This is called the second resurrection. They'll appear before the judgment seat of God. The Bible says this, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. Revelation 20, 7 and 8. Obviously, Satan didn't learn his lesson in his time out, did he? He immediately goes back to his tactics of deception. The wicked come forth from their graves as a mighty host, numberless, like the sands of the sea. And what a contrast they will be to those who were raised in the first resurrection. The righteous were at the second coming of Christ. They were clothed with immortality, twinkling of an eye. But the wicked will bear the traces of death and disease. That's when they went into the grave. At this point, Jesus Christ has descended to earth, and Christ descends on the Mount of Olives. How do we know that? The Bible tells us. This is where he ascended. An angel said, "He'll come in the way you've seen him go." On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14, 3 and 4. He'll be accompanied by a host of the redeemed. They'll come up with the angels in the holy city, the new Jerusalem. John described it from a vision. He said, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Revelation 21, 2. The new Jerusalem is beautiful and dazzling with splendor. It comes down out of heaven. It rests upon a purified place made ready for it on earth. Christ, his people, and the angels, they proceed into the holy city. Now Satan prepares for the last struggle for his supremacy. As the wicked were raised, Satan sees the multitude on his side, and his hopes revive. He determines not to yield in this great controversy. The Bible says, "And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city." Revelation 28 and 9. He'll marshal all the armies of the lost under his banner, and through them he's going to attempt to execute his plans. You see, the wicked are Satan's captives. In rejecting Christ, they have accepted the rule of the rebel as their leader. They're ready to receive his suggestions, to do his every bidding. Yet, true to the nature of deception, he doesn't acknowledge himself as Satan. He claims to be the prince, the rightful owner of this world, whose inheritance has been unlawfully taken from him. He represents himself to his deluded subjects as their redeemer. What audacity! He assures them that they've been resurrected by his power. He convinces them that he's about to rescue them from the most cruel tyranny. He declares that as their leader, he's well able to overthrow the city, able to overthrow the throne and take it for his own, make it his kingdom. In the multitude, there are people that were in the long-lived race, those who existed before and after the flood, both. Men of lofty stature, giant intellect, those who yielded to the control of fallen angels, those who devoted all their skill and knowledge to exalting self. There are kings and generals and those who have conquered nations, valiant warriors who never lost a battle, in death, all of whom experienced no change of heart. They come up from the grave with the same thoughts that they went down. Satan consults with the angels and with the kings and the leaders, the mighty conquerors, the mighty men. They're excited. They have hope. They look to the strength of their numbers. They surmise that the people within the city is only small compared to their huge, vast numbers. They really believe they can overcome. They plan to take possession of the riches and the beauty of the New Jerusalem. All immediately begin to prepare for the battle. At last, the order is given to advance. and the countless number moved forward, an army such as never was summoned on earth before. Satan, his demons, and the mightiest of evil warriors leads the attack. Kings and warriors are in his train, and multitudes follow in large companies behind. With military precision, they begin their march. They cross over the broken surface of the earth towards the city of God. Within minutes, the armies of Satan surround the city, and they make ready for their last onslaught. The prophet says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name will be one." Now Christ appears in the view of his enemies above the city. Visible to all, Christ is high and lifted up. Around him are the subjects of his kingdom. Those who have quit serving the devil, they're serving Christ. No language can describe it, no pen can portray it. Christ doesn't come as a humble sheep to the slaughter. He comes as the Lion of Judah, the mighty conqueror. Nearest the throne are those who were zealous for the cause of Satan before, but now they're committed with a deep, intense devotion. The Bible describes the redeemed, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. This gives me hope there's going to be a multitude there too. Praise God. The redeemed raise a song of praise to God, a song that echoes throughout the universe, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And the angels unite their voice with the redeemed. Every eye in the vast multitude, both righteous and wicked, are turned in awe as they behold the glory of the Son of God. The dreaded day of judgment has come for the wicked. There's no place to turn. There is no place to hide. John is in vision. He saw this. "I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." Now Christ pronounces the sentence upon the rebels. Justice must be executed upon the transgressors, those who have trampled willfully on God's laws and oppressed God's people. The time of tremendous long-suffering and mercy, the time of the offer of redemption, has come to a close. See, God gave his Son, the life of his Son, and all the resources of heaven for the redemption of all. There's nothing more he could do. For the good of the universe, justice must be served. As soon as the book of records is opened and the eye of Jesus looks upon the wicked, they are conscious of every sin they have committed. The prophecy comes true. "Every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." Not love to Jesus that inspires these utterances. No, not from the wicked, though they say them. The force of truth is urged from the lips, though they're unwilling. Yes, even from the mouth of Satan. As the wicked went into their graves, so they come forth, having the same enmity against Christ, the same spirit of rebellion. The wicked see just where their path deviated from the path of holiness to the path of wickedness. Just how far pride and rebellion have carried them in the violation against God's law. The waves of mercy were beaten back by their stubborn, unrepentant hearts. Now these appear as if written in red in front of them. Above the throne is revealed the cross. Imagine a panoramic view. I mean, we think we have media, 3D, surround sound. Imagine what God's playback is going to be in the judgment. First appear the scenes of Adam's temptation and his fall. And to the joy of the redeemed, the successive steps for the plan of redemption, the Savior's lowly birth, His early life is simplicity and obedience. His baptism in the Jordan. The fast and the temptation in the wilderness. I believe we're going to be there. We're not going to be looking. We're going to be in the scene. This will be unfolding to men's most precious blessings, what Christ did in his ministry. We'll get to witness these things. The days crowded with deeds in his love and his mercy, and the nights of prayer, of communion, and solitude with his Father. The plottings of envy and jealousy and hate and malice, sadly by his own people. These for payment of the blessings he came to give. Awful, mysterious agony at Gethsemane, the crushing weight of the sins of the world. His betrayal into the hands of a murderous mob. The fearful events of the night of horror. Christ, the unresisting prisoner, forsaken by his beloved disciples. The mock trial before Annas, Pilate, and Herod. The moments of mocking and insult, blasphemy and torture. These are all vividly portrayed. The crying out, "Crucify him," by the crowds. These are the words from the very lips of those who just days before Christ had ministered to their deepest needs. The royal prince of heaven hanging upon the cross. The haughty priests and the jeering crowd ridiculing him as he's in his expiring agony. Satan, his angels, and his subjects are forced to watch. They have no power to turn away. They cannot escape from the picture of their own work. The Bible predicted, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Yes, every person included in the crucifixion scene will be clearly seeing the part they played. Herod, who slew the innocent babies in Bethlehem that he might try to destroy the king of Israel. The mocking soldiers, the haughty priests, the proud rulers, and the maddening throng. His blood be upon us and our children. The redeemed bow at their Savior's feet. In love, they exclaim, "He died for me." They cry, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." The wicked of the world stand at the bar of God. It's time for judgment. They're charged of high treason against the government of God, and there's no one to plead their case. They're without excuse. The sentence of eternal death is pronounced upon them. Air rings with pitiful wails and mourning. At the second coming of Christ, the wicked were calling to the mountains, "Fall upon us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And it's no different now. God is actually merciful in letting the wicked die. You see, God wishes that not one to be lost. And in his amazing love, he's made provisions for everyone to have redemption. But they chose it not. The Bible says, "The Lord is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." But in love, he did not force that on his creatures, did he? We're not robots. After doing everything possible to save the sinner, after not one creature in the universe doubts the motives of his heart, the day of destruction of sin and all who cling to it must come. God in his justice is actually extending mercy to the sinner by death. Sin is like a malignant cancer. It doesn't lay dormant, does it? It spreads, it increases. It brings a new level of suffering with every step. If death were not the penalty, we would live on throughout eternity with greater and greater suffering. That would be eternal torment. Yes, heaven would be torture to the sinner to have to live in the presence of a holy God. You see, in heaven, there's not going to be any more acts of violence. There's not going to be substance abuse, no acts of lust, or any other acts of evil devised by Satan and his followers. In the sinner's destruction, God has, in love and mercy, granted their choice. Now the panoramic view, I can just picture it. The scenes of Calvary cease. The wicked are startled by an outburst of praise and adoration. A marvelous melody sweeps over the multitude. All, one voice, exclaim, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the mighty, just and true are your ways." All fall prostrate at Jesus' feet and worship the Prince of Life. What a day that'll be. Like the 24 elders did in the courts of heaven, they cast their crowns before the throne, giving God all the glory, giving Jesus the glory. Satan seems paralyzed. He beholds the glory and majesty of Christ. He who, Satan, the one that was the covering cherub standing next to the throne of God, starts to remember from where he fell. Once he was called the Son of the Morning, things have changed. He's degraded and he's become pitiful and he sees himself in his own sight. From the heavenly council, where once he had entered in an honored position, he'll be forever excluded. The Bible echoes the words of God. God spoke, "You were blameless in your ways from the days you were created till unrighteousness was found in you." As Satan looks to the earth, the kingdom that he hijacked, he sees the fruit of his toil. He sees the futile efforts he made. He sees the failure and the ruin. And he's misled a multitude into believing that the city of God would be easy prey for them to take now. But he knows his boast and claims are false. He knows too well the power and the majesty of the eternal God. The aim of the great rebel has ever been to justify himself, to falsely prove that God's divine government was responsible for the rebellion. He always tries to turn things the opposite way. But all creation now has no sympathy for his lies and for his fate. The time has finally come when rebellion is finally going to be defeated. The arch-deceiver has been fully unmasked. Those who have united with him see the total failure of his cause. His accusations against God's mercy and justice are now silenced. And now Satan bows down and confesses the justice of his sentence. He acknowledges the truth, the words being proclaimed by the saved. "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Every question of the long-standing controversy is made plain. Satan's government, in contrast to God's, has been presented where? On this earth, witnessed by the universe. He's been allowed to show what a government ruled by him would be like. And that's what God had to do to make sure that throughout eternity, in the back of their minds, angels or us would not doubt his integrity, his heart of love. Well, they're the wicked, their own works have condemned them. God and wisdom and justice and goodness, these all stand tall and vindicated those who have chosen to keep holy his laws. It's recorded, "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you." The existence of sin is about to come to an end. The history of sin will stand throughout all ages of eternity as a testimony, forever proven that God's law is the foundation of happiness for all beings. The whole universe, both loyal and rebellious, in one accord, say, "Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." The hour has come when Christ occupies his rightful position. He's glorified above all principalities and powers. The Bible says it was for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He looks upon the redeemed, his precious treasure, those renewed into his image by his blood. And the song of praise ascends from them, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory." Not everyone is singing praise to the King of Kings, especially not Satan. Even though Satan has been constrained to acknowledge the justice of God, even though he's bowing in supremacy to Christ, his character remains unchanged. The spirit of rebellion, like a mighty torrent, bursts forth again. Filled with frenzy, he determines not to yield in the great controversy. The time has come. The last desperate struggle against the King of Heaven. He jumps to his feet. He rushes in the midst of his subjects to inspire them to battle. None of the countless millions who he deceived now acknowledge his supremacy. His power is at an end. The wicked are filled with the same hatred towards God inspired by Satan. But they see that their case is hopeless, that they cannot prevail against the King of Kings. Their rage is kindled actually against Satan. And with a fury of demons, they turn upon him. The moment of final judgment has come. The Bible describes God's strange deed. For the Lord will rise up on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon. He will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed, and to work his work. Alien is his work. You see, to destroy is not in his nature. It's a strange act that he must perform for the good of the universe. The words given by the prophet thousands of years before now come to fulfillment. The Lord has said, I will bring you to a dreadful end, speaking of Lucifer, Satan, and you shall be no more. Though you be sought for, you will never be found again, declares the Lord God. In another place, it describes the scene and the words of the Lord in this way. I brought fire out from you in the midst. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes on the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the people are appalled at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. Judgment is delivered. Hellfire happens. Satan is going to be devoured by flames too. He'll become ashes. Of all beings that burn forever and ever, it should be him, right? Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophets are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The earth convulses and is broken up. Devouring flames burst forth from yawning chasms in the earth, and even rocks are on fire. It's the time of the judgment of the ungodly. For it is in this day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of the recompense for the controversy of Zion. The wicked receive their reward. Speaking of the wicked, the Bible says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Here it says stubble. A minute ago it said forever and ever. Which is it? We'll find that out in a little bit. Notice that they are destroyed. Those that did not choose to accept Christ's sacrifice, they'll be left to bear the consequence of their own sin. Their reward is proportional to their rebellion. The Bible says the Lord will give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. The confessed sins of the righteous have been transferred to Satan. We don't have time to do a whole presentation on the sanctuary, but on the Day of Atonement each year, Israel would confess their sins, and symbolically they would be put on the head of the scapegoat and sit out to the wilderness to bear the sin and to die. That was representation of this event. But Satan does not suffer for his own rebellion, but for all the sins that he has caused God's people to commit, because they have confessed those. Those are transferred to him. He's going to pay the price. Sinners that didn't accept pardon will pay their own price. Maybe that's why the devil is so anxious to get so many people destroyed like a devouring lion. That much less pain he will bear in the final judgment. His punishment is to be far greater than those that he deceived, though. But Scripture reveals that it will end. The Lord said, "And I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you." Yes, God is love. He is just, and he is fair. At the same time, he's merciful. even Satan, the true definition of heartless evil, will one day pay the price and exist no longer. In the cleansing flames, the wicked are at last destroyed with the full penalty of the law delivered. Would you agree that no government, not even a corrupt earthly government, can keep proper order and prosper without justice? If you doubt what I say, go on a mission trip. Go to one of these third world countries that do not have much law and order, and you'll be real thankful to get back into the U.S. and to drive on roads that are a lot safer, let's just put it that way. There's nobody to govern them. The police are standing on the corner or have a bicycle. One time we came up to a roadblock in Honduras. Somebody had stolen a car, broke through the roadblock, and the police were just sitting there. And they were asked why they didn't chase them. They said, well, we don't have any gas. Be thankful we're in the U.S. But it's the same for God's government too. There has to be law and order. There has to be justice along with mercy. But now God's character has been vindicated. His justice and his mercy are evident at this point. All sin has paid the price, either by the blood of Christ or the blood of the sinner. All the universe declares the righteousness of God the Father and Christ the Son. Satan's work of ruin is forever ended. Can you say amen? Looking forward to that day. For 6,000 years, he caused woe and grief throughout our universe. Now God's creatures are free of it forever. The Bible says this: the whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing and a shout of praise and triumph, the sins from the loyal universe. While the earth was wrapped in the fires of hell and the destruction, the cleansing of the earth, we're safe in the city of God. The righteous were safe. Every trace of sin is swept away. The fire burns, then it goes out. The Bible says this: behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is. No fire to sit before. Does that sound like eternal burning hell to you? Not to me. And there's good news for the redeemed. We're told this: what no eye has seen nor heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those that love him. No finite mind can even comprehend the glory of the paradise of God. And pain cannot exist there. Human language is inadequate to describe the reward of the righteous. No more tears. No funeral trains. No mourning. The Bible says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The great controversy is ended. Sin never to rise again. And here's good news. He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise a second time. We can take God's promise for that. This is a promise we can claim for eternity. Sin and sinners are no more. The entire universe is clean. We're all in one pulse and in one harmony, and gladness beats through the hearts of all creation. The glue of love bonds us together, the universe. None to ever doubt God or the principles of his government again. From him who created all, from him who flows life and gladness throughout the universe, from the minutest atom to the greatest world, all things and their beauty and their perfect joy all declare the love of God again throughout the universe. We've seen tonight that the accusations of Satan against God's character regarding hell are lies. God's amazing love is seen. It's revealed even in the destruction of the wicked with hellfire. We started out asking some questions. Let's review a few important facts that we just learned from the Bible. What is hell? It is an event, not a place. Remember, hellfire came out of heaven and destroyed them. It's an event. That was in Revelation 20. Where is hell? Within a verse or two of that, in Revelation 20, it says on earth. So hell is on earth. the surface of the earth. It came down, destroyed them. They were on the surface of the earth. When is hell? Same chapter. It tells us it's after the 1,000 years, after the wicked are resurrected, standing before the throne of judgment. They try to attack the city. This is all explained in those chapters. How? How does hell happen? A devouring flame came from heaven. Don't think I'm a heretic, but just something to think about. In a lot of places in the Bible, it says God's word is like flaming fire. Will they be destroyed by overwhelmed conviction of seeing their whole life before them and the suffering be proportional to the sins they did, having to endure the presence of God and his word? I don't know. Is that what's coming down from heaven? I don't know. It said fire, so we'll go with that tonight, but that's just an interesting study that I'm interested in. How long is hell? Until they become ashes under the feet. Remember? Became stubble. They became ashes under our feet. I'm not reading your minds, but I can imagine you got a few questions you might be thinking. Because I had some of these before I studied the subject out myself. What about these texts on the screen? Remember, to get the truth, what method do we use? The topical, line upon line, precept upon precept. We go through the Bible, right? So if something doesn't line up, we need to dig deeper. Eternal hellfire is based on a few texts without looking at the big puzzle that's put together. But there's scores of other texts to refute those. We saw a bunch of them. They're stubble, they're burnt, they're ashes under our feet. How do we justify this? How do we get it to harmonize? Study the whole Bible on the subject. The Bible is always in agreement with itself, if we dig deep enough. Without digging for the truth ourselves, we're at the mercy of our translators, aren't we? There's all these Bibles. Was the Bible written in English originally by the inspired writers? No. Hebrew, Greek. So somebody had to translate those, right? In the case of this doctrine, based on the influence of the current accepted belief of the church, they taught hellfire was a forever thing. It was the dominant church during the Middle Ages. The translators chose from the Greek words that supported their view of hellfire. Then that lie has been caused to be perpetuated throughout Christianity ever since. Look at these texts. I'm going to explain. I'm not just making up this theory. I'm going to show you. Let's look at these texts with the term forever. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. If you look at the original Greek, what the word forever is translated from, you'll find that it's a relative term. And you're saying, oh, you're twisting that. We're going to dig deeper. You see, when you talk about forever and it's related to something immortal or eternal, such as God or his kingdom, then you know to apply that translation. You can be assured that literally means forever and ever. If it's used on anything referring to mortal man or earthly things, it's a relative period of time. I'll show you that definition in a minute. To back up what I'm saying, here's a few examples. I'm not making this up. Bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit. This is Jonah 2:6. He's talking about being in the belly of the whale. How long was he there? The text says forever. Well, if you go down to Jonah 1:17, it tells us Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So for Jonah, how long was forever? 3 days and three nights. Here's another example. The Bible says, his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him, how long? A slave was to be faithful to their master forever. Is a slave immortal or mortal? In the story of Philemon, a slave who had run away from his master, he had fled away and he was getting encouraged to come back to his master. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him, how long? Obviously, these slaves aren't still serving those guys today, right? Okay, so in their case, how long was forever? It was as long as life lasted, right? It was a relative period of time. When was the last time you got a bad haircut? You thought it would last forever, and it was probably 3 weeks, relative term. So when we read about eternal life that's given to the righteous, you know how we can know that it's literally forever? Because at the second coming, we're given immortality, aren't we? This happens at the second coming for the righteous. The Bible says, at the last trump, we shall be changed, for this corruption. Corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So we can be assured that it is going to be forever and ever. But immortality was never given to the wicked. It wasn't given to him at the resurrection. It wasn't given to him at the second resurrection, was it? So they cannot live in hell burning forever. In the resurrection of the dead, they are raised and continue to be mortal. They were in a state of death, which the Bible refers to as a state of sleep. They were there until they received their just reward, which is ultimate destruction, to be stubble, to be ashes under our feet. If we look to all Scripture, the example is clear. Speaking of hell forever, it means until you receive your just reward, in this case. And then you're consumed to ashes. The effect is the separation from life, from the life giver. And that's forever, but the event is not forever. We can look to a reference to explain this. You're thinking, if I can't trust the translation of my Bible, what do I do? There's a reference called a Strong's Concordance we talked about the other night. Again, the writers were inspired, but that doesn't mean the people that translated it were. So, what are you going to do? You're going to do a topical study. You're going to find every text you can in the Bible on a subject, all the pieces of the puzzle. You're going to put it before you and start seeing how they fit together. You're going to look down the row of fence posts. Are they all lining up? And if 95% of them are here and 5% of them are here and there, well, you can bet God didn't inspire inconsistency in his word. So then it's time for us to dig, isn't it? Well, a good way to do that is to get Strong's Concordance. A Strong's gives you different possible interpretations. That's why we have all these versions of the Bible. So you could look to see, do any of those match up to where they're all in a straight line? This is right out of Strong's. I copied it. Forever can mean an age, which means that can be shorter than forever, right? An age, a course, whatever length that is. It can be forever, beginning. It depends on the application. In this case, it's being a relative thing. We've seen Jonah and the whale 3 days. We've seen a slave a lifetime. We've seen our bad haircut 3 weeks. And we see at the end, it will be for us forever. We choose immortality. For them, it'll be until they're consumed into ashes and stubble, like the Bible says. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Okay, this is another stumbling verse. The term unquenchable fire is also used in Jeremiah 17:27. I will kindle a fire in the gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and shall not be quenched. Can we go to Jerusalem and see it burning today? No. You can go to the Middle East, it's not going to be doing that. A fire is always unquenchable until it's under control or till it goes out. Here's another point of confusion. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Eternal fire. The same word was used in Jude 7 to talk about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed by fire. Eternal fire. Can you go over and find Sodom and Gomorrah burning today? No. The effect of the fire is eternal, but not the fire itself. Does that make sense? The Bible says this, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Notice the text said the wicked receive everlasting punishment. It didn't say everlasting punishing. Everlasting punishment. Punishment ends, right? Punishing is an ongoing verb. The eternal punishment, there's no life. That's the punishment. It's separation from God, the giver of life. The first part clearly said that they will die. The gift of God is eternal life. Someday it's going to be our joy. as we close tonight, I hope we found a new and deeper concept of the love of God, even in hellfire. He's just and he's fair, and he shows love in the strange act, even. Strange act of destruction, where he has to destroy sin and those who cling to it. That's not his heart. That's not what he wants to do. His heart loves so much, and he sent his son to come and to die for our planet. He could have been fully justified just to walk away and let us perish. But in love, he found a way to save us. And he found a way to do that and still be a God of justice. His son paid the price for us. I'm going to close with a true story about myself. I'm not really crazy about dogs. They're okay. But for some reason, they're crazy about me. We're at this friend's house, and we're sitting there talking, and the dog comes up and plops his chin on my knee and just looking at me. And this one is coming over to make friends or like something on my shoe. This is Callie. This is my wife's dog. She's okay. But this is the dog. This is Jack. Jack was a special dog. We got Jack, he was about 2 years old. Jack, you could talk to him, and he would look at you intelligently, and after showing it or telling him something a couple times, he would know what you're talking about. The dog was amazing. So respectful. Everybody loved him. They'd come to our house, and where's Jack? I don't think they came to see us. In fact, the UPS guy, after Jack passed away, he'd get out of his truck and go play ball with Jack for a little bit. I mean, the UPS guy, they're usually running like crazy. Give him treats, and they had a thing going. Well, after Jack passed away, the UPS guy came one day, delivered a package. His name's Pete. He gave us a package, and he goes, "Yeah, you guys are okay, but I sure miss Jack." Jack was special. Let me tell you about Jack. Jack and I would go up the mountain. I'd exercise, I'd go jogging or hiking up the mountain, and right at my side, and then he'd be 100 yards ahead of me chasing deer and rabbits, and then he'd sit in the road and look at me like, "What's taking you so long?" A few years later, maybe 20 feet ahead of me. A year or two later, he's at my side, just keeping up. Another year goes by, and he's back lagging a little bit. I'm having to slow down for Jack. The labs have the joint issues and the hips and stuff, and he was in a lot of pain, you could tell. The day came where Jack would stand in the driveway and watch me as I exited, and he would sit there like he was thinking real serious, and do I hurt too much to go today, or do I feel like going? And he would literally sometimes just sit there and not go, and other days he would go. A few weeks later, Jack's not going up the hill anymore. And he's having a hard time even getting around on the porch. Another week or so, and we're having to help him to stand to be able to walk around. And then the day came where he's laying there in his urine in the garage. And we knew it's time. Sent my family to church and went and got a blanket, put it over beside me, the other side of the car, and lifted up Jack, put him in there, and headed to the vet. We're going along the way, and Jack and I have a good discussion. You know, I'm explaining everything to Jack. He's just looking at me, trusting everything I'm saying because he loves me. And we get to the vet. I carry him in, and he loves his ears rubbed, so I was rubbing his ears all the way there and patting his head, and he was just soaking it up. So we go in, and I lay him on the exam table in the exam room, and the vet comes in and shaves a little area, puts the IV, and Jack the whole time's looking at me terrified. "What are they doing to me? Stop them, Dad." I already explained to him this is for his good. Didn't seem to get it. So we had our minute. Then he comes in and gets him a shot, and seconds later, Jack's asleep. No more pain, no more suffering. My friends, that's the heart of God with the sinner in hellfire. He doesn't want them to suffer. It's for their good. God is love and mercy. Following the great judgment day that we've talked about, There's one reminder that's going to go through eternity, because he'll forever bear our marks in his palms. Christ says, "Behold, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands." Yes, the hands that form the galaxies, the hands nailed to the cross for you and I, are the hands of the Son of God, the one who will forever bear the form of man. Did you realize that? He didn't just leave the earth and go back to being the same God. Yes, he's God, but not in the same form. He is going to carry the form of a human throughout eternity. The Bible says that he will carry names, the scars of his hands, forever bearing with us, forever having something common with us. In summary, God's love has been expressed in his justice, no less than his mercy. Justice is the foundation of his throne, and it's the fruit of his love. Do you love God more tonight? Is his mercy and his justice clear?
Was great.